Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that we are given, that you who have begun a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of our Lord Jesus. And to that end, we have assembled before you this evening, that you may carry on your work of completion in us, that you would use the preaching of your word to conform and transform us into the likeness of your Son in every way. So, Lord, it is our earnest prayer that you would work within each of us tonight, and that we would not leave this place unchanged, so that you would be glorified in our daily lives. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to chapter 4 in our journey through 1 Thessalonians, we come to a significant shift in this book. And the last three verses of chapter 3 gave us the heads up that it was coming. For those verses read a lot like an ending, a benediction, a lot like a concluding prayer. And chapter 4 marks a major shift in this letter. For up till now, Paul's been preoccupied with whether or not they've held on to everything he taught while he was with them. His pen has been preoccupied with knowing whether or not they still know. Do they still know the gospel? Do they still know the word of God mentioned in 2:13? Do they still know all of the theology and doctrine Paul taught while he was with them? What they know has been Paul's preoccupation up to this point in his letter, because the Christian faith is not a faith that thrives on ignorance. It is a faith that thrives on knowing. In particular, knowing the historical facts like the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the very moment Paul confirmed that's still what they know, the very moment that he hears from Timothy that they've held on to that knowledge, the preoccupation of Paul's pen immediately begins to change. It changes from what they must know to what they must be. And that change, that transition point, takes place at the start of chapter 4, which brings us to our text. Tonight, Paul shifts his focus from what the Thessalonians must know to what the Thessalonians must be, because the knowledge of the fact that God sent his Son to die for us and everything else that's known with that is far too wonderful a thing to go no further than merely knowing. Because you cannot have a genuine knowledge of those facts and not be radically changed by them, because they change everything. When commenting on this issue, Steve Jerry, in his co-authored book, Pierced for Our Transgressions, writes this: "The Christian life must be lived out as well as thought out. Doctrine is for life and godliness, not for ivory tower speculations. Theology is only the beginning of the journey, a journey that proceeds towards putting it into practice." When we read Paul's letter up to this point, we should ask the question, how does everything he has said impact our lives? How does our knowledge of the gospel change us? What should our knowledge of the amazing fact that Jesus came, died for our sin, and rose again, actually look like when the rubber hits the road of our faith? Well, the good news is that from this point forward, the Apostle Paul will answer those questions for us. Because from this point forward in his letter, his preoccupation, it shifts from premise to practice. And even beyond this point, when it seems like he shifted back into premise, as we'll see next week when he speaks of the Lord's second coming, Paul does so for very practical reasons. He does so because knowing the theological premise of that event then changes the theological practice of how we should live now. Because that event too changes everything. As I once heard it said, we give evidence every day that we are people in need of change. Well, over the coming weeks, the Apostle Paul is going to lay out before us just what that change needs to look like. And he begins to lay that out before us tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, as Paul shifts onto the practical section of this letter, he tells them how much their lives must change before telling them what that change must look like. For in verse 1, he says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." And so Paul says they're off to a good start, but they've got to keep going because it is not enough. It's as if he sets before them a spectrum of sanctification. And even though Paul acknowledges that they've already progressed some way along that spectrum, he also says it is still not enough. It is still not enough because it will never be enough, which is why they have to keep moving along that spectrum more and more. Because when it comes to our sanctification, there will always be more ground to travel. There will never be a point where we can stop, high-five ourselves, and be satisfied with where we're at. At least not in this life. And I think we can be honest about the fact that sometimes that can be a little discouraging and frustrating. The fact that we're told to keep trying more and more to live a holy life like Jesus while knowing the whole time that we will never get there. And so when it comes to moving along that spectrum of our sanctification, it can sometimes feel like we're just in this big hamster wheel where we keep running and running to move the wheel along more and more. But every time we read the word or reflect on our sin, the Spirit just convicts us how much further we're yet to go. We might have managed to move that wheel along a little bit, but the truth is that so often it just looks like we've really made no progress at all. And when we see the distance remaining, there's times where we can be tempted to stop running. Because if we're never going to reach it, if we're always going to have to do more and more distance, then what's the point in keep trying to live a holy life at all? It's like a Holy Spirit. I think I've had enough sanctification for one day, so I'm just going to take a break. Now, I think I'll just let that temptation and that sin just sit there for a while. Earlier in the day, I might have had a bit more energy and tried to keep running, but I didn't seem to really get anywhere, and now I'm tired, so that's it. I'm just out. I may as well just click on that website when no one's looking. Or I may as well just go over the speed limit just that little bit. Or I may as well just use those harsh words on my wife and kids. Friends, there is no question trying to live a holy life, trying to keep doing something you know you will never fully do, is tiring. Because let's face it, when you try and walk in Jesus' shoes, they are very big shoes to fill. And so it gets tempting to take breaks often and just stop. And I suspect that this would have been a huge temptation for those in Thessalonica, who until recently were mostly pagan and therefore used to living however they wanted. Which is why I think Paul gives them two motivations not to stop and take a break. Two motivations to keep on living a holy life more and more. In verse 1, he motivates them by saying, when you live that way, it pleases God. And then in verse 3, he motivates them again a second way by saying, living that way is God's will. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. I remember after we lost Mum, it was just me still living at home with Dad for a few years until I got married because I'm the youngest. And when I was living at home with Dad alone, you know, we were like roomies. We became best buds, which was pretty cool. Well, it was, except for one thing. He kept using me for all of his IT support more and more. You see, Dad worked from home on his computer and he has a shocking body clock, which means he often sits up at night just working right through. And being from a generation before computers, he has a lot of issues whenever he tries and uses one. And I used to say that he has a rare talent for creating computer problems. He still does, in fact. So anyway, it'd often be in the middle of the night when he'd create these problems and he'd walk down the hall, knock on my bedroom door at all hours and ask, hey, Dave, are you awake? And I'd say, well, I wasn't, but I am now. You know, sometimes this would go on two or three times a night over the simplest of issues. And at the time, I was working a couple of jobs and studying, so I was always dead tired, which made it real tempting to take a break from helping him by just pretending to be asleep, which I confess I did more than once, but just don't tell him that when he visits. But most of the time, I'd get up and do it, even though I knew I'd never reach a point where I wouldn't have to anymore. You know, ask Charmaine. I've moved in a state now for over 2 years and he still calls me every time he has a computer problem. I kid you not. But when he does, I keep doing it because I know that that is what my father wants. I know how much it had hurt him if I didn't do it. And I know how much it pleases him when I do. When it comes to verse 1, when it comes to being asked and urged to live a holy life more and more, there will be many times when you are tempted to take a break and just stop. To just take a break whenever the reality that there's no end to it, that you will never get there. To take a break whenever that reality gets the better of you and you get tired of running in that wheel. And so you want to take a break and just stop by just letting that sin or that temptation just stay there in your life. But whenever you're tempted to take a break from living a holy life, remember who it is who wants you to keep trying more and more, and how much it pleases him when you do. because you are doing it for a Father God who loves you more than you ever dared to imagine, who has done things for you that makes anything you do for him pale in comparison. Sometimes it is hard to know what God's will is. Which course do I study? Which job do I take? Which person should I marry? Which number of kids should I have? I understand that knowing God's will in those situations can be difficult. But when it comes to your sanctification, Paul says, this one's a given. This one is black and white. Which is why we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to live a holy life. Well, after briefly beginning to unfold what the Thessalonians should do to live in order to please God, Paul quickly moves on to what they should not do. They should not engage in sexual immorality. In verse 3, Paul says, it is God's will that they should be sanctified, and to be sanctified in this instance is to avoid sexual immorality. And in case you're wondering what avoiding sexual immorality actually looks like, well, in verse 4, it looks like controlling their bodies in a way that is holy and honorable. And in verse 6, it looks like not exploiting one another sexually. Now, we're not told exactly how they may have been taking advantage of one another in that way. But we do know that many were without employment. So it may have been a case that some were financially helping those unemployed, providing they received sexual favors in return. And if that was the case, well, then they weren't the first people to come up with that idea, and you can be certain they won't be the last either. And you might ask, well, why all this focus on sexual immorality? I mean, why does Paul have to devote so much of this section to it? Was there a particular problem within this church? Well, I suspect Paul gives us that clue in verse 5. Because there he says, don't use your bodies like the pagans do who don't know God. Remember, Thessalonica was a pagan city. And not only was it a seaport, it was built on the intersection of four major roads. And so you had a lot of sailors and a lot of travelers and merchants continually coming into this city for sex. And for that matter, sex was an integral part of Greco-Roman culture at every level. It was a culture notorious for sexual vice and for deifying sex. And so can you even begin to imagine what it was like trying to avoid sexual immorality while living in a culture like that? Well, of course you can. Because you have to avoid it too. In a culture that is just the same. The Greek word Paul uses to say avoid in verse 3 means to be distant, to avoid via proximity, to keep right away when it's used in the negative, like he uses it here. And even though it was difficult to avoid sexual immorality via proximity in first century Thessalonica, I would submit to you that it is more difficult to avoid via proximity today. Once upon a time, if a man wanted to get his hands onto some pornography, he had to go through the indignity of selecting a magazine in a brown paper bag which told everyone just what he was buying. And then he'd have to wait in line at the counter for all eyes to see. But now he can get his hands on it any time or anywhere through the privacy of his smartphone. Once upon a time, if a woman wanted to have premarital sex or an affair, she would somehow have to try and do that through the regular social conventions of meeting someone through work or meeting someone through friends, where there was always the very real risk of other people she knew finding out. Now all she has to do is click on an app, which will not only reveal to her who is in her area, it also show her just what they look like. It'll even reveal the mood that they're in and what they happen to be up for, and no one will even know. Friends, there has never been a time in history where it has been more difficult to do what Paul is asking us to do here. To avoid sexual immorality via proximity. To avoid it by keeping right away. Which is why there has never been a time in history more when God's people must heed the two reasons Paul gives for us to avoid it. In verse 6, reason 1. Because the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins. And in verse 7, reason 2, because God did not call us to be impure. When it comes to the human body, Paul uses a list of adjectives that are sadly unfamiliar to our culture. He uses beautiful words like self-control, holy, words like honorable and pure. They are the words which describe the purposes for which God has called us to use our bodies. And yet today, you'll often hear people argue along the lines, especially among younger people, well, it's my body, and so I can do whatever I want with it, with whoever I want, whenever I want. But here Paul demolishes that argument entirely, because he is saying to them, you are not the one who gets to make that call. In the context of speaking about our bodies, Paul says in verse 7, God alone is the one who gets to make that call. And the call he makes is for us not to use our bodies in any way that's impure, but to use it in a way that is controlled, honorable, pure, and holy. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being but God, the very God who gives us his Holy Spirit, which is precisely why you should avoid sexual immorality. Well, once Paul's done dealing with the issue of sexual sin, in verse 9, he returns to an issue in this letter that he has seldom left, and that is their duty to love each other. Perhaps no theme saturates this letter more than this one. As one commentator writes, when it comes to the New Testament church, love is not a thing, it is the thing. In verse 10, they're not just to love all of God's family, they are to do so more and more. And Paul spells out one way they can do that in verse 11. One way they can love each other more and more is to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life. And then Paul fleshes out just what he means by that in the second half of the verse. They are to live quiet lives through minding their own business and working with their hands just as he told them. And it might sound a little strange that Paul would say that. So let me give you some of the background on why it had to be said. The city of Thessalonica was located in Greece, still is in fact, and manual labor was unashamedly frowned upon in Greek culture. Sometimes boundaries move. Anyway, manual labor was unashamedly frowned upon in Greek culture. And for the most part, they saw it as an occupation suitable only for slaves. And so when those in the church lost their white-collar jobs because they were discriminated against on the basis of religion, some of them were now saying, there is no way I'm applying for a blue-collar one. Which is why they had nothing better to do than to sit around voicing their opinions about everyone else while sponging off them at the same time. And you see this issue really come out in Paul's second letter to this same church. So we mustn't use verse 11 to suggest that Christians shouldn't have a constructive voice in the public square. Nor should we try and use it as an excuse to avoid the Great Commission by retiring on an acreage somewhere. For to try and use verse 11 to say either of those is to ignore the context. And as they say, a text without a context is a pretext. Here Paul is speaking against those who are opinionated and unmotivated within the church. And his bottom line is this. Be concerned with your own work. Work with your own hands to provide for your own needs. And just in case those imperatives in verse 11 aren't strong enough to stand on their own, Paul gives two reasons to reinforce them in verse 12. For there he says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. In other words, when believers work, it blesses both those outside the church and those inside the church. It blesses those outside the church by adding a burden of conviction, and it blesses those inside the church by removing a burden of contribution. I remember at a church I was at, I was trying to encourage a guy who would only come to church just once a month. Any other Sunday, you would never see this guy, but he'd be there like clockwork on the first Sunday of every month, which just so happened to be the same Sunday that we would have our congregational meal. As it turned out, he worked out which churches would have a meal on the second and third and fourth Sundays. I don't know what he did when there was a fifth Sunday, but he would attend each of them respectively on that basis. I remember once when I went to visit him, his calendar, I remember it, it was effectively marked out to perform the same function as a lazy Susan. And I'll never forget the fallout one Sunday when he decided to voice a negative opinion against one of the ladies' meals in our church. His example proved to me, perhaps more than anything else, the reality that Paul is prohibiting here. Because those who are opinionated and unmotivated within the church do not encourage others to love each other more and more. They do just the opposite. They encourage them to love less and less. And they certainly don't win the respect of those outside the church either. Proverbs 21:25 says, "The craving of the sluggard will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work." Which is why Paul says to us what he says to them: make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands if you're able, just as we told you. Well, perhaps the greatest privilege we have as God's people is to live lives that resemble His. To live lives that intentionally illustrate who He is, not just to the world and not just to ourselves, but to one another. God says it like this: "Be holy as I am holy." And while there is no question that is a great privilege, it is also a great impossibility. Which is why it's an even greater comfort to know that He is not just a God who is holy. He is also a God of mercy. And we see both of those attributes intersect at the cross. Friends, nothing will motivate you more to live a holy life than Jesus. Because knowing what He did for you compels you to do what you must do for Him. For God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so may God indeed enable you to become that as you live a holy life for Him. Friends, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You are a holy God. And Lord, we thank You for the privilege that as Your people, You too have called us to be holy, just as You are holy. Lord, if we're honest, we confess that at times it can be tempting to just take a break from our obligation to keep living that way more and more, where we can just let a particular sin or temptation just sit there in our lives. But Lord, we ask that in those moments that You would convict us and that You would remind us of how much it pleases You and that it is Your will for us to live holy lives. Lord, we ask that as an assembly of Your people, that You would help us to avoid sexual immorality, that we would use our bodies in ways that are honorable, ways that are holy and pure, and exhibit self-control. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to work with our hands and to mind our own business, knowing that in so doing, we encourage each other to love one another more and more. For we love because You first loved us. And may we leave this place tonight knowing that, Lord, with a great desire to live holy lives just as You are holy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.